The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
About the places that Jesus visited, that interests me, the places that he went. He went too many places for me to cover all the Gospels, so I'm just sticking with the Gospel of John. And for your interest, this is the Mediterranean Sea, the blue part. This is the coastline of Israel. The Jordan River, well, this doesn't show it. It's down a little bit below this, but it's right, it's the Sea of Galilee. From that to that is 35 miles approximately. Give you an idea how small it is. And from up here, from around the Sea of Galilee, this area right up in here, a little bit where the Danos, where Dan is, down to the Dead Sea, is a whopping about 135, 140 miles. Not a very big place, that we hear about on the news virtually every day. So our scripture we're going to use is John 21:25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So John tells us right here that Jesus did a lot of stuff that wasn't written down, and so we won't cover all of that. But in the last several weeks, we've covered the miracle at Cana, and we learned that how the new covenant was revealed, and that wine is talking about the new wine that was made. I think if I remember right, it was around 4 bathtubs full of wine, something like that, if I remember right. It's a lot of wine. So then we went on and we spoke about the temple, Jesus when he cleansed the temple, and how really it was a picture of him, but even ultimately it was a picture of us. Well, believers, we are the temple of God. So the Spirit of God dwells in us. So we become that holy place. And then 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the midnight visit when Nicodemus came to see Jesus in the middle of the night. And we went through those famous passages of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, so loved us. So, and today we're going to continue with this trip to the Holy Land. And we're going to a town that probably nobody here even heard of before I mentioned it, the town of Sychar. How many of you know where Sychar is? How many? Raise your hands. Nobody knows. See, Johnny, I told you I was going to preach up this morning. Nobody ever heard preach before. But Johnny and Judy Taylor, my friends from Texas, they used to live here, and they deserted us too, like Al and Sherrod. But we got them to come back occasionally, so you guys can come back, all right? Come back, we got room for you, we'll put you up, so we'll make you buy food for us, but we'll let you stay with us. That's not true. So Jesus visited this place called Sychar, all right? And let's read about it. Chapter 4, John, verses 4 through 7. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar. So there it is. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that's around noon, the way Israelites count time, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Wow. Samaria is kind of a well-known place. I mean, we've heard about it, and you've actually heard the story that we're going to talk about this morning. But it's a historical area, and it's an arena in the scriptures, and it's historically, and the reason we know about it is because of Jacob, Joseph, and Jesus, all right? The three J's. Jacob bought this plot of ground, which where the town of Sychar is, and it's that particular area, so he actually owns it. Just a little side note to that, when they say that the Jews don't have a right to their land, they actually bought it. I mean, it's a transaction. The scriptures, there's a record of it, historical record of the land was bought. So it's one of the few places in the Bible that there's no doubt among all the theologians and all the people who study all this sort of thing about where this town is and where the well is that Jesus visited. It's midway between Cana, where we started off in the north, which is up around the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem, which is further down. So it's about midway down, a little bit west of the Jordan River. That's where you'd find it. It's not too far from where Bethlehem is, which is a town that's more familiar to you. It's where Jacob buried his wife, Rachel. All right, you know about that, which where her tomb was. He dug a well there. And the well is was estimated to be about 100 feet deep and about 8 feet wide. And it wasn't like we do a well today. It's kind of small and drop a bucket down. They made it big enough that you could climb down part way to get water if it was necessary. So it's a place where Joseph, when he was in Egypt, said, carry my bones back home. Home was here. This is where he went. This is where they actually buried him. This is interesting. It's the only place on the planet Earth that theologians are 100% sure that Jesus was there, because the well's still there. And the town was the town is still there. It's historic, the name has changed, but the history behind it is so relevant that they know exactly. If you go there and you walk up to Jacob's well, you will for sure be standing in the same place that we know Jesus stood so many years ago. The other places, you know, the tomb, even Calvary and the garden and so many other places they're not real sure about, but they're sure about this one place. And I thought that was an interesting fact. So Samaria became an important place, and why it's we're even talking about this today is you remember when the Jews were captured, they were taken off into Babylon, and Nehemiah and Ezra came back and they rebuilt the wall and they rebuilt the temple. Well, when those folks came back, many of them had married into the Babylonian culture and had taken Babylonian husbands and wives, and their children were mixed breeds, for lack of a better word, okay? Well, the Jews hated that because they had the purest idea, so they didn't want to associate with these mixed breeds. And they were actually were banished from the inner core of Jerusalem and all that was going on, and they settled here because it had great historical value, because it was where Joseph was and Jacob, and so they took that place, and it became their holy spot, and they actually built a small temple, if you will, place where they worshiped, and that's where they had sacrifice, and just as they did down in Jerusalem, but the Jews hated them. In fact, you won't see it here. Well, let me back up just a little bit, see if I can get it for you. I want to get to this map. Samaria is, here's the Sea of Galilee. If you go down just a little bit, about where this red marker is, where I'm highlighting, and go down to the Mediterranean, and using the Mediterranean and the Jordan River as kind of a border, that's where Samaria was. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much that if they had to go north, like up here to the Sea of Galilee and so forth, they would never walk through Samaria. They would actually walk horizontally to the left or right and then go up or go by boat around the other way so that they wouldn't have to go through that place where those unclean people were. So, you know, it was really not a place where they wanted to go. And when the fact that Jesus said he wanted to go there, remember I talked to you about the once before in another sermon where Jesus went a place that, that you wouldn't normally think of him going, the city that he went to, because it was a heathen place. But I think this just shows you where Jesus will go. There's no place you can run to get away from him. He'll go anywhere to hunt you down. He's the hound of heaven, and that's exactly what took place. So let's go forward and look at some of the reasons in this visit to this obscure town. It was here that Jesus taught that the past affects the present. Romans 4, 9 through 12. The Samaritan woman said to him, he said, would you give me a drink? And this is her reply. You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman? How can you ask me for a drink? So there you see it, you know. I'm not the right color. I'm not the right nationality. I don't speak the right language. I don't have the right social standing. All of those things that we know about today were in effect right here. You ask me if we are drink, for the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. A little parenthetical comment put in there. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, there you go. Jesus is doing it again. You know, he can't be trapped by people's questions, all right? And so he says, you just ask me, I'd have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. It's pretty deep. You can't get to the water. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? All right, Jacob's ground, Jacob's well, all right? Who gave us the well and drank from it himself. There's a historical background that's associated with it. As did also his sons and his flocks and his herds. In other words, get out of here, buddy. I might give you a drink, but don't come up with this living water kind of thing. Who are you to interfere with this situation that's going on? Traditions, either good or bad, have an impact on future generations. And that's exactly what has happened. These traditions that were built in, it kept people from going through Samaria. It kept them from remembering things. This is our hallowed ground. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. If the past is good, we need to work to maintain it. All right? If it's good, let's maintain it. We're one generation away from forgetting the past. In one generation, things can be forgotten. Think about this. Probably many of you here wouldn't know your great grandfather's family or their heritage or their names or their aunts and uncles. I mean, I'm talking about one generation, not your grandparents, but one generation back. Many of us don't even know that. I know many in my own family who have no idea who those people are. I happen to know because my mother was good at remembering that stuff, and she taught it to me. And a lot of my family is surprised when I tell them things. They said, well, we didn't know that. Well, of course you didn't know because nobody told you. And so it's just one generation away from forgetting these things. For instance, the values of our founding fathers are beginning to disappear. Who those people were, what they did, what they said. One of the most surprising things to me was when we did the mayor's prayer breakfast in January, the first time, and we put up the prayers of the founding fathers and had the mayors of the surrounding community read those prayers. People came up to me after that and they said, we never knew that our founding fathers believed in God. We never knew that they prayed like that. They had no idea. People with tears in their eyes came up to me. It was amazing to see. So we've rewritten history. A lot of young people, especially the younger generation, have no clue about these things. The values of our Christian fathers, our Christian faith, our Judeo-Christian faith right here in this nation, they're removing every vestige of God from schools, from buildings, from, you know, Christmas is no longer Christmas. It's the holidays, you know. All of these things taking place, and it just removes it away. So the younger generation has no idea. They don't know. They're not exposed to it, so they don't know. And it's not that they begin to believe a lie. It's just they don't know the truth. And they become suckers for everything that comes along. So that's why it's important that if something's good, we work hard to maintain it. That's one of the reasons I work so hard, to tell you stories about our founding fathers, about America, so you will know and you can pass those on to your children and their children, all right? It's important that we do this. You know, I believe, and this is no pat on the back for me, but it is something that you have gained the benefit from. I would take this congregation and put you in a contest with any other congregation in this town, and you know more than they do because I've seen to it that you've been exposed to it. You know about the founding fathers. You know about our nation. You know about our Christian heritage, all right? So if it's good, we have to work to maintain it. It's not going to happen by itself. Every generation is responsible for it. Now, if the past is bad, we need to get rid of it, all right? Jesus' issue in his day, the big issue was Jews as opposed to the Gentiles. You know, they didn't say Gentiles like, they were the Gentiles. It's like using the derogatory N-word to an African-American, all right? That's what it is. It's used as a vulgar term that was used to describe these people. They weren't just the Gentiles. So those Gentiles, you know, those Samaritans, and spit when they said it, all right? So that's what Jesus was dealing with. He was trying to do something to get rid of that. Our own issues today are primarily a black and white issue, whether you're a Caucasian or whether you're an African. And we have these big issues. It's on the news virtually every night, things that are happening. But I want to give you some good news. In our, just as Jesus worked then with the Samaritan situation, he's working now with the African-American situation in our town, in our community, in the surrounding communities. I don't know if you've read this. Hopefully you did. There was last Saturday in Bugaloosa, there was some representatives from the Slidell Ministers Association, David Ziegler and Grace Hudson, went to Bugaloosa with some other people and with the working with the mayor and some city council people and the sheriff and some others, and they had a day of prayer in the park. Now, what's interesting about this park is the place where they had great racial strife about 50 years ago. There were fights and people were beat up, and I don't know whether anyone got killed, but it was for a long period of time. It was during the time of segregation. So they went there, and they read a decree, which I'm not going to read for you the decree right now. I can get it for you later if you'd like to see it. But it said, basically, we ask your forgiveness as ministers, as Caucasian people of the African-American community to forgive us for what we did and the way we mistreated you and the things that we said. There was one guy, some of you may know the name of this guy. His name was Hicks, and he evidently was a part of leading the fight for the rights for the African-Americans, and he suffered the most in his family, along with many others who suffered physical and emotional abuse. Well, one of his daughter has a foundation, and it's called the Bob Hicks Foundation. She did a press release. She was there. And when the mayor and the chief of police and the one of the executives from the paper mill, because the paper mill runs Bugaloosa, in case you don't know it, and several other people signed the document asking for forgiveness, and they publicly read it, that the African-American people came forward to where they were, and they began to cry and weep and thank them for what they did. The Caucasians surrounded them, and they had a big love feast up there, and they were praying for one another, and God was moving. And I don't want to read you the whole thing, but I want to read you a part of this thing because it's interesting. This was in the newspaper in Bugaloosa. Somebody told me that it was in the new New Orleans Advocate, but it says in part, in her remarks, accepting the apology on behalf of all who suffered, Hicks Collins called by name many African-American families that were targeted and who were injured or murdered The November 7th reconciliation even went a long way towards healing those old wounds, Hicks Collins said. I won't read you who. Well, the mayor was there, the sheriff, just a diverse group. The apology and the plea for forgiveness was so powerful, said Anderson, who still lives in Bugaloosa. Hicks Collins said that the Hicks Foundation and seven pastors and ministers on these are the topics: repentance, reconciliation, restoration, revelation, redemption, reformation, and resistance of the enemy. Hicks Collins said that as a veteran of the civil rights movement, she was especially proud to see a diverse group of the city's residents standing in the gap for family members and friends who are deceased and were not able to attend. It was a very emotional experience for me to accept the apology on behalf of the individuals who played such significant roles in our quest for equality and justice, Hicks Collins said. 50 years after so much suffering, the prayers of repentance and the healing power of forgiveness replace the blood and the pain with love, love for one another. Just a few miles from here. The same thing is going to be happening, being worked on, and Mike's aware of this, to repeat this in Pearl River. And I've talked to some of the people in the black community here, and we may do something similar. We've already got some. Things are better in Slidell, actually, than they are in some of these other towns. But we're working on it, and we've got some surprises coming up. Why am I telling you all of this? Because David Ziegler said this one time when he shared his testimony at the Slidell Ministers Association. He said, there's a lot of love and a lot on the other side of forgiveness. When you, when you're willing to forgive someone, you watch the love and the grace of God that begins to flow, all right? It's an amazing thing that can happen. So it's happening in the community where we've had racial strife. Jesus was addressing that issue in Samaria, a Sitzkar. And so I think it's important for us to understand that today. Now, personal traditions and families, if they're good, we need to keep them. If they're bad, we need to get rid of them. If they're bad things, like if you've got alcoholism in your family, abuse, divorce, out of wedlock children, you need to do, as we said earlier, in the name of Jesus, resist that stuff, break that spiritual power so that you can go on. Because sometimes there are familiar spirits that will hover near people and families. And people say, well, my mama was like that, or my daddy was like that. My mother and dad did this, and so I'm doomed to do that. No, you're not. Those things can be broken. That's what Jesus came to do. He was breaking these things in Samaria. They're being broken in our community, and you need to break them in your own personal lives. If they're good, maintain them and keep them going. If your parents were good church-going people, go to church, all right? That's a good tradition to follow. If your family is well-educated, you know, continue that idea of getting education. If they were social servants doing things in the community, you be a social servant, do things in the community. Just follow the good stuff and get rid of the old stuff, okay? So that's what this is all about, this thing about traditions, okay? Next thing is, Jesus taught that thirst can be quenched. Jesus answered, and she just reprimanded him and said, oh yeah, buddy, where are you going to get living water from? You can't even get water out of this well. What are you going to be able to do? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks from this well, this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me some of this water so that I won't get thirsty and I have to keep coming here to draw water. Man, just give me some of that living water. If you really got it, that's what I want. You know, there's a thirst in every man, woman, boy, girl ever born on the planet. It's a thirst for God. Anthropologists who study societies and things, they've never found a place, whether it was in the deepest, darkest jungle or whether it was in some mansion of a king, where people didn't want to have some kind of being bigger than themselves. You know why? Big enough. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. And we need somebody bigger than us, smarter than us. And we've discovered that most other human beings, our moms, our dads, our brothers, our sisters, husbands, wives, they're not smart enough to help us in some of the stuff we get in, and we need something bigger. The desires of this world can never be satisfied. They can't. You can't satisfy yourself. A perfect example, and I think God put this in us so that we would be this way. You go out and you have the best meal ever cooked by the best chef on the planet, and you eat that meal, and you walk away and say, oh man, I'm never going to eat again. And you know what? The next day, you're back at the trough. You know, because, you just, nothing satisfies. You go buy something, you buy the fanciest house, the fanciest clothes, the fanciest jewelry, you know, fanciest everything, and it ends up in a draw someplace. Or automobiles. I'm so guilty of this. Man, I fall in love with automobiles. I am passionate about automobiles. I'll get one. I'll drive it for a while, and somebody will drive by in a different car, and I'll say, wow, look at that car. You know, they're looking at my car, and I'm looking at theirs, you know? It's just the way it is. We're never satisfied. We can't get enough good clothes. We can't get enough good perfume. We can't get enough money. You know, all of us think, well, if I got so much money, I'd be happy, and I'd be satisfied. I wouldn't need any more. Go ask Donald Trump. He wants more. You know, everybody wants more. That's just the way it is in the world. But this stuff will not satisfy us. People who are sexually immoral or doing immoral things, robbing, stealing, lying, cheating. Sounds like a Western song, doesn't it? Lying, stealing, you know. They want more. They do more. They never get satisfied. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Robbins, said this, and I thought it was pretty poignant. He said, animals, by and large, will eat and drink until they're satisfied and they quit. He said, but human beings aren't that way. We just gorge ourselves. You know, our appetites can't be satisfied. And artificial stimulations, things that stimulate us, you know, one drink's not enough. You got to have five. One of anything is not enough. We want more. Huh? Potato chips. Boy, we don't buy it. Let me tell you, this is a personal insight. Some of you need to know this. Never bring a bag of potato chips to sit down on the couch and watch TV. Never do that. You will eat the whole bag. You get up and walk to the pantry, and you get a handful of potato chips, and you come sit down and you eat them. If you want more, you got to get up and go get them, all right? And you get tired of getting up after a while, all right? But don't bring that bag. We got more empty bags around the couch, and we finally figured this out. Truth is always good for you. We have in our house, we have these levered door locks, you know, inside the house. Because of me having one hand, I don't do well twisting things. So we got these levered things. And the ones we have happen to be brass, all right? And you can go to all of them look alike in my house except one. The one in the pantry looks like somebody shines it up every day. I mean, it's got a high polish. And we're in there going after that stuff. I don't know why I'm telling you that. I just wipe it out your mind, all right? I'm going to have to go buy a new lock so you won't see that. You know that I've done that. So, but we do this. We just can't be satisfied. That's what the point is. That's why we go back to the well. The woman went to the well every day. You know, she had a, you know, there's a lot of sermons with preachers why she was there at the time she was there. I don't want to get into that this morning. I think it's sufficient to know that nothing will satisfy you in this world. You can't get enough of anything to satisfy you. But the second thing that Jesus said was the desires for the kingdom satisfy us. The things that we get in the kingdom will satisfy us. And what it'll do, it'll pour out of us. That's the whole idea of the spring of water that it will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What happens is you get Jesus, it satisfies you. Some of the desires that you want begin to wane away. Some of the things that haunt you begin to go away because inside of you is this well of water, and it's a spring that flows up, and it's flowing up living and refreshing. That's what the Holy Spirit is. That's what he's doing in every believer. And so when you have this well of water inside of you, believing in God satisfies our soul. The one thing that I started off this little section with, that every man and woman wants, they want to have something bigger than them. They finally find out who God is, and they let God begin to solve the problems of their lives. Beloved, everyone has problems. There are no such thing as problem-free people. And being a believer doesn't get you free from problems, but it gives you a source to solve your problems, a place you can go to. You know, if you have depression, if you have sickness, if you have worry, if you have family problems, children problems, husband problems, wife problems, mother problems, father problems, all those problems, you discover that the source is Christ. He is that well of living water that resides within you, and you don't have to go someplace to get it because you already got it, all right? So believing in God curbs our fleshly appetites. What we find out as we become believers, there are things that we begin to get rid of. And we get rid of them with ease. One of the big problems that I had, even as a believer, was cigarettes. You know, and if you want to smoke, that's fine. You know, we'll visit you in a hospital, you know, and then you're sicker than a dog what those things will do to you. But I couldn't quit. I tried a million times, and most of you heard this story before. I'd go to church and the preacher would preach about baptism and I thought he was talking about cigarettes, you know. And I'd bring my cigarettes and crumple them up and I'd leave them in the front of the church. The place smelled like tobacco from my cigarette packs that I crumpled up there. But I couldn't quit. Until one day, I realized that this appetite was killing me, and the Lord spoke to me the day that I really sold out to God. I was already saved, but I really stepped over the line to do whatever He asked me to do. And that day, when I lit a cigarette after I made a commitment to God and went to inhale it, the Holy Spirit said, if you put that cigarette down, you'll never have to smoke another one. I had the smoke in my mouth. I blew it out. I put the cigarette down. I stepped on it. That day to this day, I've never, that's been 35, 40 years ago, never had the urge to smoke another cigarette. Never had one. Not once have I thought, well, I'd like to have one, or had that urge. You know, I didn't have to wear the patch. I didn't have to go through the nicotine thing. It was just gone, just like that. See, that's the source believing in God can do in you. He curbs our fleshly appetites. And believing in God begins to pour out on other people. What you find is that you want to tell other people, usually your parents, you know, usually somebody you love, you know, somebody you care about. You want to tell them about Jesus. And after you get your family involved, and most of them won't talk to you anymore, then you go find some other people that you don't know to try to tell them about Jesus. But that's that well of living water that's inside of each one of us. So that was the other thing that Jesus was trying to teach on this day in Sychar. Jesus taught the truth will set you free. Everybody say that. The truth will set you free. Is that true? Absolutely. All right. He told her, Jesus is so cool. He's the coolest guy ever walked the face of the planet. He's talking about water, and he says, go call your husband and come back, as if he didn't know. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. So the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. You know, he's not just a water man. He's got a lot more going for him, all right? You know, I can see that you are a prophet. See, when you see Jesus, when you see God, you see yourself. And you start to realize, hey, I got my own warts. You know, I do have problems. I do have issues. The Holy Spirit illuminates that in us. When this woman saw who Jesus was, she saw who she was. Great story about that in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, it said that the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord. He said he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And then it goes on, and he said, when he saw that, I'm going to read this to you out of the message. I don't have this one memorized in the message, but I love the way it says it. Doomed. It's doomsday. I'm as good as dead. I love that. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemy even. And the people I live with talk the same way. Words that corrupt and desecrate. And here I've looked God in the face, the King, God Himself. Wow. See, what happens when you see God, you begin to see your own shortcomings. Now, you think you got one problem, Holy Spirit says, oh, you got a lot of problems. You know, and let's start straightening up this and that. Jesus forgives all your sins, but you got some bad habits sometimes that need to be cleaned up. And that's what God will do. He'll help you get rid of some of these bad habits that you've carried for generations maybe that have been in your life. And this is where you break them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not condemn us, but seeing ourselves motivates us to be willing to change. One of the most difficult things for human beings to do is change. Now, we give lip service to that. Oh, yeah, Pastor, I'm willing to change. I'm willing to change. No, you're not. You liar. You just say that like it was a religious rhetoric. But to actually change, that means, you know, the first thing in change, this is the first thing about change, you have to admit you're wrong about something. You got to admit you're wrong about something. Something you're doing, something you've done, something you're going to do. When you finally admit that you were wrong, then you have the possibility of change. And when you admit that you're wrong, the Holy Spirit says, oh, good, I can do something about that. Let me help you. And that's when change takes place. Change is abrasive. Nobody likes it. You get used to doing something the same way, whether it's good or bad. And you don't want to leave that behind. We fall in love with some of our sinful, bad habits, and we like them. And we don't want people to take them away from us. I don't want to give up this thing. It's abrasive. It's difficult. Change is difficult. It doesn't come easy. We have to make up our mind to let the Holy Spirit do it, let him help us, and then go through the process of change. It is a process. Very seldom do things happen instantaneously. All they do sometimes, for me with the cigarettes, it was instantaneously that I quit, but it was 2 years of struggle, all right, until I was finally able to do it. So admit you're wrong and be willing to change, and you've just put together the living water foundation for yourself that will spring up within you, and the Holy Spirit starts flooding you with the ability to change your ways, all right? So change is difficult, but change must happen. You know, you need more, the truth, and you begin to learn more about God, begin to discover more about the truth, and things can happen that will change you. We replace our desires with his desires. God, what do you want from my life? Not God, what I want from my life. Most of our life is spent telling God what we want instead of asking God what he wants for us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And he wants us to go in a certain direction that we've been fighting most of our lives. And so change begins to come in when we become born-again believers, and that well of water begins to come up. His nourishment begins to be our resource. So instead of looking to the world, looking to anger, looking to bad habits, looking to all these things to nourish us, which feeds the flesh, we begin to look at him for nourishment. We begin to do things like read the Bible. We begin to pray. We begin to go to church. We begin to associate with Christian people. And that is good nourishment for us. It feeds us. How many times have I told you all this? More times than you can count. Jesus will save your soul, and what? The church will save your life, all right? Being around fellow believers who have been through and go through the same things that you go through. We change the way we think. When we change the way we think, we'll change what we believe. And when we change what we believe, we'll change the way we act. Let me go that through you with that. You say that again. You change the way you think, all right? And when you change the way you think, you will change the way that you believe about things. Things that were acceptable before won't be acceptable to you, all right? And when you change the way that you believe and think, because you believe that that is not the way for you to go, or that there is a better way for you to go, then you'll begin to take action. You see, the scriptures talk about we're saved by grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the next verse, which very few people know, it says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So when you become a believer, it's not that you say, oh, well, gee, I can just live and do whatever I want to do because my sins are forgiven. No, that's not true. What it is, you can live the way Christ wants you to live because your thinking has changed, what you believe has changed, and then your actions change. Y'all get that? It's very important to understand that. That's why I get so upset when people come around with the word repentance. I don't like the way people use it because repentance for most people means remorse. You know, I'm sorry, you know, we'll lament, sackcloth and ashes and all. That's not repentance. Repentance is to change thinking. Literally, it's changed thinking. Change the way you think, and you begin to change what you believe. When you change what you believe, you'll be able to change the things that you do, okay? That is worth the price of admission. Okay, moving on. And some of you were worried because you know there's no way I can preach 4 points in a sermon at one time. Is that true? How many times have I said, well, we'll get that one next week? You know, no, I'm determined to do this. I'm getting through all four of them. I threw half the sermon away because I just figured I'm going to just do one sermon on this. You never know, though. Jesus taught the place of worship is him. I know that's bad English, but that's what it is. He taught the place of worship is him. Not in him, but is him. John 4, 20 and 20 through 25. Now he gets to the crux of the matter. Our fathers worship on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. This is the lady talking, all right? Jesus declared, Believe me, woman. There, and by the way, that's not a derogatory term here, the way you use it. Just, I mean, when I say, believe me, ma'am, that's the way we'd probably say it down here in the South. Believe me, ma'am, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, you know why I gave you the historical background before. See, they were worshiping up there. They had their own place of worship. That was their church. It was the first church of Samaria. He's saying, you Jews are now the first church of Jerusalem. He says, you won't worship Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. In other words, they were not, the promises didn't come through the Samaritans. It came through Jews, all right? Jesus was a Jew. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and look at this, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers. You ever think about God this way? That's okay. Father seeks. That's what, you know, God is looking for worshipers who will worship him. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship cannot be institutionalized. That's one of the things that's really a disgrace that we've done this, but we've got churches on every corner believing a host of different things instead of focusing in on the one thing we should be focusing on, and that is Jesus Christ. The Samaritan and the Jews believed that they had the right place. And so often you'll find that. Well, we're in your name of denomination. Or we go to church here and we do, you know, we do it this way. Well, that's what we ought to be doing is the way God does things and not the way we think they ought to be. We got a lot of bad tradition in churches. I spoke to a minister many years ago, and they were doing things that were absolutely contrary to the Bible, absolutely contrary to it. And in a very friendly conversation, I got with him, we got the Bible, and I pointed out some of the things. I said, how come you're doing this when the Bible says not to do it? And, you know, he tried to spin, to use the old Raleigh word, to spin it his way, and I wouldn't let him off the hook. I said, no, that's not right. This is what it says, because I knew at that time I was a little bit more seasoned than the Lord. And I said, you're doing something wrong. And when we got to the crux of the matter, he says, in our church, traditions supersede the Bible. When he said that, I closed my eyes and said, we got no grounds to have a discussion with. I can't have a discussion with you because you have to have a foundation. The foundation is the Word of God. That's what we believe, okay? So people institutionalize things and they try to make it their own. There's only one Lord, one Savior, one baptism. There's only one God, all right? There aren't multiplicities of ways of doing things. There's only one way, which is the right way, the place of truth. Now, division must end. We've got to find a way to get rid of the division that exists in our Christian group. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just going to tell you, you've heard some little talk about it. That's what we're doing with the Slido Ministers Association. We've got guys from denominational backgrounds that vary, but we all focus on Christ. And one of the guys gave his testimony, which we do every month. I have one of the ministers tell where they're from, what their salvation experience is, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And when this one guy gave his great Christian testimony, somebody came to me and asked me, said, isn't he a, and he named this guy's denomination. And I said, yes, it is. He said, I didn't know they believed in Jesus like that. And I said, well, it's time to start learning. You know, time to start finding out about that. We're so bad about telling people how wrong they are instead of looking at the things that make us right together. That's what Jesus was trying to say. We worship in spirit and truth. We're here to worship God in our spirit, our innermost man and woman, okay? In the inside, and we do it the right way, in truth. We don't cover up from God, and we don't cover up from one another. This is not done when you have religious tradition and religious separation. That must end, and we must get rid of those divisions. The story, there's a great story. Alan Hickman told it when he spoke at the minister's banquet a couple of weeks ago, and I thought it was cool. I can't mimic the way Alan did it, but he did it a great way. It's Jesus at the Transfiguration. When Jesus was on the mountain, remember, and Elijah and Moses showed up. And here's Jesus, Elijah, and Moses having a conversation. Right? And the way Alan said it, I know it was Alan or it was Robert Morris who said it this way. And Peter's watching this, and he says, "Wow, it's a good thing I'm here. It's good that I'm here." And he says, "Jesus, tell you what, why don't we build a couple of churches? We'll just build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elijah, and we'll build one for you, and we can all worship." And in the midst of Peter mouthing off about what he was going to do with religious rhetoric and religious thinking and old covenant thinking, God the Father speaks. Booming voice must have been, comes out of heaven and said, "This is my son, hear him." What we need to do, folks, is get down to the truth of the matter and listen to what Jesus has to say and stop worrying about religious rhetoric and things. That's why we have a non-denominational church, because I don't care about being anything. I want to be a nothing. I want Jesus to be everything, and focus in on him. Let's talk about him. Amen. Give God praise. We want to focus in on the truth. We want to focus in on Christ. And we want to believe that and follow that and help one another. Lock arms and hearts together that we can serve God in this, in wherever God puts us. You can worship God on a mountaintop, or you can worship him in a tree, or you can worship him in a building. You can worship him anywhere. But you must worship him with your spirit and not with the religious rhetoric that comes along. All right? That's the whole point here, is that we would do that. And that's what God is looking for. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people who put down the old ways, get rid of the old traditions, and just focus in on him. "Lord Jesus, what would you have me to do? Lord Jesus, what do you want to do in my life? Not what I want to do. It's not important what I want to do. It's only important what he wants to do." Now, I know that I'm as guilty as the next person of telling God what I want, but he has a way of answering me, and the word is no. Just do what I told you to do the way I told you to do it, and you'll be a lot better off, and I am in every case. There's that old song when it talks about, "I've decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me." And that's where we need to be. It was that song, a song at a youth camp that transformed my life. Because they were singing that song and I wouldn't sing it, because I hadn't decided to follow him. Oh, I was a believer, but I hadn't decided to follow him, because it required too much change. I didn't want to change. See, that's the big issue. We don't want to change. See, this woman had to change. And she did. Excuse me. She went back home. Said, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." Everybody knew what she did. Knew what kind of woman she was. He told me. He knew. And they said, "We'll go see for ourselves." And when they got there and they met him and they saw truth face to face, they began to worship him. And it said that Jesus stayed there for 2 more days. Now, in Jesus' time, that's a lot of time, because he was a busy man. He was on the road. I mean, he must have wore a couple of sandals out, just going wherever, all the places that he went. He stayed there for two days, and a great revival broke out in Cisco. You need a great personal revival in your own personal Cisco, a place that people may not know about, but you personally in your life, turning your life over to him. Sound like a plan? Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. By the way, if God willing, next week I'll bring you a Thanksgiving Day message. I don't know what it'll be, but it'll probably have a turkey in it somewhere. Okay, so that'll be next week. And then in 2 weeks, Bob Rouse is going to come and preach for us. So I know you like Bob, and he'll do a good job. Yes, Ms. Liz. We sure will. We'll pray for you. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. with this great encounter in a town that we didn't even hear of until this morning, Cisco. Thank you that we can learn how to follow you, to seek that living water, to look for the truth. Finally, you have the truth for our lives. We've been believing lies for so long, and we want to know the truth. Jesus, you said that you were the way, you were the truth, you were the life, and you is eternal life, and you is there. There is hope for us. No matter what the world says, you are the truth in all things. And we turn our lives over to you completely without reservation. And Lord, this morning we commit ourselves to be willing to change. If there's something in us that needs to be changed, we submit ourselves to you that you'll change it. If it's a bad habit that needs to go, we ask you to help us to get rid of those things. If it's a good thing, but it's still you want us to put it down and to do something else, Lord, let us be willing to put it down and take up the new mantle and the new ministry that you place upon our lives. Lord, we submit ourselves totally and completely to you. And Father, never let us get away from the central theme of our lives, and that's worshiping you. Father, let everything we do be worship. The words of our lips, the movement of our hands, the steps of our feet, wherever we go, there will always be in our mind to worship you. We thank you, Father. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. All right.